Right before the book of Revelation, the second to last book in the Bible, the book of Jude. It is only 25 verses long, so it is a short epistle. While you're turning to it, let's sing our Sunday evening choruses.
Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me Thy great salvation, so rich and free. Oh, it is wonderful to be a Christian. Oh, it is wonderful to be God's child. Oh, it is wonderful to have your sins forgiven. Oh, it is wonderful to be redeemed, justified, forever reconciled.
The book of Jude, we're going to read just the first four verses as we start this book tonight. It'll take us probably 3 or 4 weeks to get through this very short epistle. But we're going to start with the first four verses. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, as we start this epistle tonight, I pray, God, you'd prepare our hearts. Father, may our hearts always be ready and receptive for the Word of God. God, there's nothing like the Word of God. There's nothing like it to reach the depths of our heart and soul, to speak to our minds and our spirit. But Father, we have to have an open door for it. So I pray tonight you'd make us receptive for your Word. Lord, help us to receive instruction from what Jude has written here. God, help us to be forewarned as to what is coming down the pike. Lord, we can watch the newscast and they can tell us what has happened, but they can't tell us what's going to happen. Father, your Word has informed us as to the events of the future. As Pastor Braden told us this morning, it is a dangerous thing for us not to regard biblical prophecy and live our lives in light of it. So, Father, tonight help us as we get this introduction to this short epistle to Jude to glean from it what you have for us tonight. This timeless epistle written so many years ago, but, Father, so applicable to us today in the day we live in. Bless it to our hearts tonight. Give us what we need. By your Spirit we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Jude, I believe, has three parts to it as we're going to outline it here in the next few weeks. First of all, we're going to look tonight at the introduction, and that's verse 1 to 4. The introduction, and Jude is going to slowly bring us into what he's going to unload on us, beginning in verse 5 down through verse 19, and we'll call that the instructions. Verse 1 to 4 is the introduction. Verse 5 to 19 will be the instructions, and we are going to learn a whole lot of stuff in those verses. And then he'll conclude with the incentive. And that's verse 20 to verse 25. His introduction we're going to look at tonight gets us caught up to where we're at. The instructions in verse 5 to verse number 19 are going to tell us all about wickedness and ungodliness and vileness and filthiness, as if we needed any more information than what we get on the television already. And it's going to show us the times in which we live, and then it's going to conclude with how we ought to live during those times. The incentive of building up our faith and having compassion, making a difference. So we have the introduction, the instructions, and the incentives. The book of Jude is a vestibule to the book of Revelation. You know what Revelation is? It is the book of God's judgment. Chapter 6, them running into the caves and the dens of the earth and crying out to be hidden from the wrath of the Lamb. The seven vials that are pulled out, the seven seals that are opened, the seven trumpets that sound, the seven vials that are poured out. And in my understanding of the book of Revelation, these are not three recountings of the same event, but 7, 7, 7, 7, 14, 21 continuous judgments of God over a seven-year period where God pours out His judgment. And here in the book of Jude, we find out why. Why God is going to do that. Those instructions, verse 5 to 19. Maybe you have a beautiful spring-like picture of the world in your mind. And we look at nature as it reblossoms. I looked out the window this afternoon, see the snow melting, that moisture going into the ground, that's a blessing. The grass turning green, that's going to grow and grow and grow till we get tired of it growing and we have to keep mowing. And then eventually, midsummer, late summer, it'll get really dry out there and the ground will get a little bit brown. But these seasons, we look at that and before you know it, it'll be next fall. We'll be looking at the turning of the leaves. It'll be so pretty. But all these things, we have a glorious picture, but we're looking at nature. We're looking at what God has designed. Take a look at mankind, and it's not so pretty. Take a look at the human heart, and it's disgusting. And I'm not talking about that organ that you can pull out of the body and hold in your hand. I'm talking about our nature, our mannerisms, our likes and our dislikes that are so contrary to God and purity and holiness. It is no wonder that God's going to judge this world. And we read about that here in the book of Jude. The theme of the book of Jude is a word that doesn't appear in the Bible, just like the word rapture is not in the Bible, but the event is described. Here in verse number 4, it says at the end of the verse, it says, turning the grace of God into lascivious and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The word that describes this is the word apostasy. Again, it's not a Bible word, but it's a Bible teaching, apostasy. The definition of this word, apostasy, is the abandonment or the renunciation of a religious belief. That's what apostasy is. One who saw the light and knew the light and turns from the light. We saw again a very accurate picture this morning that Pastor Braden drew of a young man. I think he was he a young man, Pastor Braden? I noticed the hair kind of resembled your hair. But it didn't show the back of the head, so I'm not sure how old a fella that was there. But anyway, we saw a picture of that young man, and he was hands down, dejectedly, kind of angrily, as I interpret it, walking away from the cross behind him. That's what apostasy is. Having seen the light and known the light and turning away from it. It says, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Look back, turn back a few pages if you would to the left. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse number 1, here is again, the word is not used, but the description is given. Of someone who has come to the light and seen the light and purposefully abandons it or turns away from it. 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 1 says this, Now the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, that's what Jude's writing about, the latter times. Jude is right before the book of Revelation. There's a progressiveness from the Gospels to the book of Acts, to the church epistles, to the general epistles, to the book of Revelation. There's a moving forward in the thought. And we get to Jude, we're right before the book of Revelation. We're at the last days, the end times. And it says, in the latter days, some shall depart from the faith. That is apostasy. Departing from the faith. We are told statistically that many young people are leaving the church. that after growing up exposed to the truth of the gospel and in faith, that many of them, when they get old enough, go off to college or go off to work or whatever, are getting out of church. And this is supposed to be a strange phenomenon. Can I tell you this, and I don't want to downplay that, but it's nothing new. They are not people. Young people are not turning away from the church in record numbers. It's always been a record number. It's always been that way. It's been recorded 2,000 years ago in Timothy and in Titus that folks would that some would depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. What is that seducing spirit? Well, it's one that tells young people, you don't need that. You don't need religion. You don't need church. You don't need Christ. You don't need the Bible. That's a seducing spirit. That's a doctrine of devils. It says, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. We need to be aware of apostasy. Because the Bible tells us that in these last days, as we're heading into it, it's going to become more and more rampant and more abundant. And right before Revelation, right before the Lord comes back from heaven with the shout and the trumpet and the voice of the archangel, Jude is writing about these times. Let's look at this introduction to the book of Jude. I want you to see five things tonight. And they won't be long, but look at first of all, the writer of the epistle. The writer of this epistle. It says the first word, Jude. Now here's the question. Who is Jude? I'm trying to make a Beatles, not I'm trying to resist making a Beatles reference right now. But who is Jude? This is the only time this fella by this name is mentioned in all the Bible. There is no Jude anywhere else. J-U-D-E. But it is a very common name. As you know, many names in the Bible have different spellings for the same name. We see that especially going from the Old Testament into the New Testament. Translated from Hebrew to English or Greek to English, the names are spelled differently. Even Noah's name is spelled N-O-A-H in the Old Testament, N-O-E in the New Testament. So there's a challenge. Well, this fellow Jude, he's mentioned in the Old Testament. This name is a very common name. It's spelled J-U-D-A-H. Judah. You remember that name? If you read your Old Testament, it ought to be pretty familiar. It appears 812 times in the Old Testament. So this name Jude is the Old Testament name, Judah. But it also has another spelling in New Testament spelling. They simply left the H off the end and it's J-U-D-A. Jude is also Judah. It's the same fellow. If you pick up Herbert Lockyer's All the Men of the Bible, you'll find out that Jude is the same one known as Judah, J-U-D-A. Now, who is this Jude or who is this Judah? Well, he says here in the verse that he is the brother of James. Now, we found this dilemma when we looked at the general epistle of James. There are two prominent James in the Bible. The first one was James the disciple. Remember James and John, the two sons of thunder? So there's a James, but that James was beheaded in Acts chapter 12. You remember the story there of Herod taking James and beheading him and then taking Peter with the same desire to do that to him, but God delivered him. So that James, the brother of John, the sons of thunder, that James, as far as the scriptures indicate, there was no other brother named Judah involved there, but some believe that this Judah is related to that James. But there is another James. And this James had a brother named Judah. What a coincidence. Look back at Mark chapter 6, if you would, in your Bible. The Gospel of Mark, the second Gospel, Matthew, then Mark. You might wonder, why are we spending so much time trying to identify this? Well, I think you'll see the very important point in just a moment. Mark chapter 6. Verse number 2, and when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach, speaking of Jesus, in the synagogue.
And many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things, and what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is this not the carpenter's son? They were amazed at the miracles that Jesus performed and the oratory that he had in his speeches, that his words were not the words of men, but the words of God. And they said, How can this man have these things? I mean, we know who he is. We know his family. Notice in verse 3, Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? Speaking of Jesus. The brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon. And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. See, the Bible teaches us that after Mary brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes in the manger, that her and Joseph were married and she brought forth other children after that. We have the name of four sons, and we're told that they had daughters, that the boys had sisters. And so all this is recorded. And we notice that James is one of these, and Judah is his brother. This is the only reference to another Jude or Judah in the New Testament. So back in Jude verse 1, when Jude says he is the brother of James, I believe he is the brother of the James who was the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what the amazing thing is about them? Look at it. I don't want to spill the beans. Look at the Gospel of John 17. The Gospel of John chapter 17. The Bible is such a tremendous book. Such an amazing book. Such a thorough book. And the unsaved don't get it any credit. They disdain it. They speak ill of it because they're ignorant. They have no clue. They have no idea what that book's really like. They've never read it. They've heard someone else say disparaging things and they simply repeat those things. But when you get into the Bible and start looking at Mark chapter 6 and John chapter 7, and Jude and all that, and start putting these pieces together, it's an amazing book without any contradictions. Try to write 775,000 words in a book without any contradictions, giving names and places and events and things that happen, and not one contradiction in it. The only way that can happen is that it's not written and penned by men alone. Every word was given by inspiration of God. Here in John chapter 7, notice about these brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those that were mentioned in Mark chapter 6. Notice in John chapter 7. Verse 1, the Bible says this, After these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Now this word brethren here is talking about those four brothers and those sisters that we just read about in Mark chapter 6. His brethren said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. You know what his brethren are doing? They're casting doubt on the ministry of Jesus Christ. They're saying, If you really are who you're claiming to be, go show these things publicly. Don't just hide here in Galilee. Don't stick around in Nazareth, but go to the world and show them what you're doing. If you really are who you claim to be. His own brothers and sisters did not believe who he was. Look at verse number 5. For neither did his brethren believe in him. James, Joseph, Judah, and Simon. Can you imagine growing up in the same house with Jesus? He is the elder brother to all of these and the sisters. We don't know how many. And yet none of them believed he was who he claimed to be. The Son of God. That just, common expression, blows my mind. To be raised in the house with him. Now that had to be a difficult household, didn't it? I mean, let's say sisters is plural and there's only two. There's probably more. Four boys and two girls. Six kids. And Joseph goes into his carpenter shop one morning and somebody's messed with something. Something got broken overnight. And he lines the kids up. Starts with the youngest. Did you do it? No. Did you do it? No. Did you do it? No. And the only one that mom and dad can really believe is Jesus. Because he never lied. Never told an untruth. And his brothers and sisters had to know that. But for some reason it made them antagonistic instead of believing. If you are who you claim you be, go show the world. Don't do these miracles in secret. Go do them openly. They didn't believe during his earthly ministry. This Jude did not believe that his brother was the Messiah. All but something happened. Jesus was crucified. I don't know what that meant to them. That was their brother. Regardless of how they felt about him, that was still their brother. He was buried and put in a tomb, and then 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, again, comparing Scripture with Scripture, putting things together. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read about his resurrection. It says in verse number 3, the end of the verse, Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, verse 4. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, verse 5. That he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter. Then of the 12, that's the other disciples. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Somebody says, Jesus Christ did not physically resurrect from the dead. That's a popular teaching in modern theology. He did not physically resurrect. Maybe his spirit did. No, it was his body. He was seen of 500 brethren at once. No Yahoo in 2022 or 1922 or 1822 can go back and say, that's not true. There were 500 witnesses that saw him after his resurrection, walking on this earth. It says he appeared to 500 brethren at once, of whom the greatest part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. When Paul wrote this, many witnesses were still alive. Some had passed on. Then verse 7, after that he was seen of James. Then of the apostles. That James right there is his brother. And when he appeared to his brother after the resurrection, the family dynamic changed extremely. James became a believer in his brother. Not just a believer in the Savior, but a believer in that one that he had denied and rejected for all his life growing up. And now, after the resurrection, he knows who he is. He grew up with him. He saw him. He recognizes him. He knows it's Jesus. And he's risen from the dead. He knew he was crucified and buried. But here he is, resurrected again. And James believed. In that list given back in Mark chapter 6, after Jesus, it says James and Judah and Simon. James is the oldest there after Jesus. And all the effect he had on his younger siblings after this. So how do you know that, preacher? Well, I'm glad you asked. Go back to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus has ascended to heaven after his resurrection 40 days later. And he's told them, tarry in Jerusalem for the promise of the Comforter. And when that one comes, then you'll be witnesses unto me. So they went into an upper room and waited for the Holy Ghost to come. They waited for what we read in chapter 2 about the day of Pentecost. In chapter 1, they're in that upper room. There's 120 of them in that upper room. And included within that 120, notice verse Acts chapter 1, verse number 14. Well, verse 13. Verse 12. Verse 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John, that James, of course, is the apostle. And James and John and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued in one accord in prayer and supplication with the women. Watch this, with the women. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. his four brothers and at least two sisters. They were all together in that upper room. They had become believers. Oh, it took something monumental. It took the resurrection to convince them. But after he'd risen from the dead, there was no doubting. There was no questioning. There was no second opinions needed that were needed to be answered. They knew it was him, and they believed. Now we come to this short little epistle of Jude, and we have one of those brothers that's penning these words. He is the one that's writing the letter. And look again, if you would, Jude. We've been a long time away from it, but look at verse number 1. Here he is, Jude, the brother of Jesus Christ. The one who denied him during life but believed on him after the resurrection by the influence of his older brother James. He could claim relationship to Jesus. He could claim Mary as his mother. He could claim his genealogy, but he doesn't. He says this, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. You see the humility of the writer? He could have bragged of his pedigree. He could have bragged about his ancestry. But he simply declared himself a servant of Jesus Christ. I appreciate that. If that fella, blood related, not blood, but related through Mary, we won't get into the scientific part, related through Mary to Jesus by birth, the same mother, different fathers. Jesus' father was God. But the same mother, he could have claimed that, but he didn't. You know why people in the Bible were so greatly used of God? Because of their humility. I'm reminded, my mind runs over to turn one page if you're a Jew. Look at Revelation chapter 1. Notice John, that wrote the Gospel of John, the three epistles of John, wrote the book of Revelation. He had that same humble spirit. He who could have claimed to have been the one, I leaned upon him at the Last Supper. I laid my head on his chest and I heard the heartbeat that created the world. James could claim some apostolic authority, but no, in Revelation chapter 1, verse number 9, he says, I, John, who am also your brother. John did not elevate himself above anybody else. You want to be used of God? Have humility. Know your place. Brother Griffiths said it several times when he was here last weekend, I'm just insignificant. The greatest among us, we're just insignificant. If you could get up there to heaven and look down upon this earth, you ever taken off in an airplane and get up there, you take off and you get up there and the plane's up there and you look down at the people standing on the tarmac and get in and they look like ants. They look like little, somebody said, hey, look out the window, there's ants out there. They said, those are ants, we haven't taken off yet. But then you take off and get in the air and you look back and it looks like there are ants back there. Imagine God seated in the third heaven up there looking down here. We are so insignificant. And yet He chooses to use us when we humble ourselves. The writer is Jude. Secondly, I said there's five things and my time's running out quickly. Secondly, look at the recipients of the letter. First of all, the writer of the epistle, or the writer of the letter, then the recipients of the letter. It says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them, notice he says three things, that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Again, Jude is the last of these seven general epistles. They are labeled general epistles because the audience to whom they're written is a general audience. James writes to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. All right? Not to the church at Philippi, the church at Galatia, not to Titus or Timothy or Philemon, but the strangers scattered abroad. Peter writes to that same group, to those in Cappadocia and all those different places he mentioned. John, in his first epistle, writes to those in general, that which we have seen and heard, our hands have touched, and our hands have handled the word of life. It's their general epistles. Now, 2 John and 3 John are included in that, but they are directed toward the elect lady and toward Gaius. But now this epistle of Jude returns that general epistle thought, and that it's written to an outstanding group of people alive at that time that are sanctified, preserved, and called, sanctified. That means to be set apart. Jude is writing to those that have believed in Jesus Christ. And they have been set apart and made different from the world they live in. You and I folks need to be different than the world we live in. That world is going to be described in verse 5 to 19. And let me get you just a couple of words that are included in there. In verse 9, it says, filthy dreamers. That's a description of the word. Down in verse 10, it says, brute beasts. In verse number 15, ungodly. Filthy, brute beasts, ungodly. Verse number 8, they defile the flesh. They are lustful. That's a description that Jude's going to give us of the world that he's talking about then. And he's telling us, as believers, he's writing to those that are different from the rest of the world. Oh, I hope you're different. I know that our hearts are the same as everybody else. But the new birth that we found in Christ and the presence of the Spirit of God in us ought to have cleaned us up to a certain extent. I've said it this way, and it's not theologically correct or doctrinally correct, but God makes bad people good and good people better. Now, there are no good people. I understand that theologically. There's none good, no, not one. But simply those that are moral and trying to be good, God makes them even better. But there is a world out there that's filthy, defiled, lustful, ungodly. And Jude is writing to some people that in the midst of that are sanctified. They are set apart. I hope you're set apart. I hope you're different. He says to them that are sanctified and preserved. I'm going to give you an S word for that to match the sanctified. And that is preserved means secured. If we are in Christ Jesus, we are secured. There's a lot of folks that have a lot of trouble with the security of the believer. They don't buy into what they call once saved, always saved. Well, I got news for you. I don't buy into once saved, lost. Once a child of God, again a child of the devil. One preacher famously said it this way, I believe in the security of the believer and the insecurity of the unbeliever. And for those that have never experienced the new birth, I can understand why they're worried about losing their salvation. But the Bible says we are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. We have been sealed, the Bible tells us in Ephesians, unto the day of redemption. The day you, the day I, trusted Christ as our Savior. We became a child of God. I'm glad that He is a good, loving Heavenly Father and doesn't kick us out of the family even when we deserve to be kicked out, because we have deserved to have been kicked out. Have you ever disappointed your Heavenly Father? Have you ever given Him reason to be disappointed in you? And yet He still loves us. We're preserved in Christ. Look back at the Gospel of John chapter 6. And we might not get through these 5 points tonight, all right? So relax, don't worry. Say, well, I won't be here till midnight the way you're going, preacher. John chapter 6. Verse number 37. John chapter 6, verse number 37. Jesus Christ said this in John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Great doctrinal truth in that. We won't develop that. All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I came to him 47 years ago. He has never cast me out. He has been disappointed. He has had to chastise me from time to time. He has had to speak to my heart to get me in a right direction on occasion. But he has never cast me out. Because if he did, he would have broken his word. And God never breaks his word. He said, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. We are sanctified in God the Father. We are preserved in Jesus Christ. Don't worry about losing your salvation. Now, folks that question the security of the believer simply say this, and I've had them say this to me, if I believed what you believe, that you're saved no matter what, I would go out and do this, or go out and do that, or go out and do the other thing. You know, I could do that and still be saved. Technically, I could do that. But you know what God did when I got saved? He took away my want to. I don't want to go do those things because I don't want to disappoint my Heavenly Father who sent His Son to bleed and die for my sins. And when I do get an inkling or desire, when the devil comes and perches on my shoulder and gives me a temptation and makes me to want to, I'm so glad God's there on the other shoulder and He's bigger than the devil. And He can say, don't do it. Don't do it. And He takes away the desire and the want to when we commune with Him. We are sanctified. We are secured. And we are summoned. Look and notice He said, sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. Called. That means we're saved. We answered the call. There was a night for me when I was 18 years of age, sitting on the back left section, or back from the pulpit, left section of a Baptist church, hearing about hell, really for the first time in my life. And as I sat in that back row, I started getting perspiration on my brow and wringing my hands. I got a little nervous about God was twisting and putting the screws on me and letting me know if I didn't get saved, I was going to hell. And when that invitation was given that night, I answered that call. God was calling, and I answered. I had no inclination, I had no desire, I hadn't been raised in church, didn't know, it was all foreign and new to me, but the Spirit of God worked in my heart that night. God called, He summoned, and I went forward, and I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, as I mentioned 47 years ago, and still holding to this day. We have been sanctified, we have been secured, we have been summoned. And actually, that's kind of the reverse order of the way it happened. We were summoned, we were placed in Christ and secured, and now we're to be sanctified and different from the world around us. The writer of the epistle, Jude, the recipients, those that are sanctified, preserved, and called. Then number three, I told you there's five, we're on number three. And that is the requests. In the epistle. The writer of the epistle, the recipients of the epistle, now the request in the epistle. And I like these. If this is all we do is get through these, we'll be in good shape. Verse number two. Mercy unto you. Man, we could stop there for about a week. Mercy unto you. We read two words in all of Paul's epistles. Grace, well, three words. Grace, peace, and mercy. Grace is God not giving us what we deserve. Mercy is God giving us the blessings we do not deserve. And Jude is writing to this group of sanctified, secured, summoned people, and he says, mercy, mercy unto you. In this epistle about apostasy, it's not that he's ignoring grace, but he's emphasizing mercy. May God give you strength and mercy and energy and the things that you need to get through these difficult days. Mercy, that's the upward look. God giving us mercy. Then he says, and peace. That's the inward look. Jesus said, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. He said in John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Peace. A peace that passes all understanding. Jude says, I wish for you to have mercy. I wish for you to have peace. In these tumultuous times that he's about to describe in verse 5 to 19, he says to this group of believers, don't fret. Don't be overcome of evil. But have peace. Mercy is the upward look. Peace is the inward look. And then he says, in love. That's the outward look. You know, it can be hard to love some people sometimes. Especially in a world as wicked and as ungodly as our world is. It's easy to love our family. They're family. It's easy to love friends. We have a common denominator. That's why they're friends. But this world in general is not our friend. And yet, Jude says to them, remember this in these difficult times. I want you to look up and have mercy. I want you to look inside and have peace. And I want you to look out and have love. Jude requests for them in this epistle about wicked and ungodly and lustful men. He said, I want you to love. Love not the world, but love the sinner. Love those in need of Christ. Mercy, peace, and love. When we make requests for things before God, what do we ask for? Oh God, I need this. I need that. I need the other thing. Usually they're materialistic desires or wants. Then they might be something for someone. Oh, but Jude's first request, having an eye toward what was coming down the pike prophetically, he said, I want them to have mercy, peace, and love. And not only to have it, but notice the end of verse number 2. Be multiplied. Be multiplied. This same thing Peter said back in 1 and 2 Peter. He said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, and 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, both of those verses, he asked for God to multiply to them. You know what you need tonight? You need mercy, peace, and love multiplied unto you so that you can live correctly in this world. So you can deal with the people in this world. So you can deal with the circumstances of this world. You say, you know what I need? I need more money. I need better health. No, what we need are mercy, peace, and love. Those things will give us much more than we can need anywhere else. This 9-word verse, verse number 2, 9 words in it. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. The request in the epistle. Number 4, the reason for the epistle. Look at verse 3. Here's what Jude wanted to write about. He said in verse 3, Beloved, when I gave all diligence, I like that word diligence, he was determined, he was going to do it. When I gave all diligence to write unto you of what? The common salvation. You know what Jude wanted to write about? Salvation. You know what we like to preach about as preachers? Salvation. The wonderful grace of God. For by grace are you saved by faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. I'd like to preach every sermon, every service on salvation. But you can't do that. Because there's too many other biblical subjects that we need. Notice he said, I wanted to write about the common salvation. But it was needful. You get that? It was needful for me, for you. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. The reason for the epistle. I wanted to write about salvation. I wanted to expound truth. I wanted to teach about adoption and justification. But God already called somebody else to write about that. You ever read the book of Romans? Paul gave us 16 chapters full of theological truths about imputation and adoption and righteousness. God told Jude, I know your heart. I know what you want to write about. I know you want this positive subject. I know you want to preach this positive sermon. But I got something else I need you to write about. And that is that they would earnestly contend for the faith. It was needful for me to write unto you that you would earnestly contend for the faith. Instead of expounding truth, the Lord wanted him to expose error. contend. Earnestly contend for the faith. The word contend, according to Webster's 1828 dictionary, means to strive, to use earnest efforts to defend and preserve. It's almost a defensive term. To hold the fort, to stand therefore, to not give in or yield to the spirit of the age. Contend. Again, Jude writing about those very last days before the book of Revelation says, I wanted to write about salvation, but you know, John pretty well covered that in his gospel. And what he missed in his gospel, if he missed anything, he got in his first epistle. Paul pretty much covered the subject in Romans, and what he didn't get in Romans, he got in the rest of his church epistles. But you know what? You know what you really need? You know what you need in those last days? You need to know that you need to take a position, a solid ground, and stand and contend for the faith. Contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now think about this. Jude just wrote that. Contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Jude wrote that 2,000 years ago. And he said it was done long time ago. Jude said, contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. When Jude wrote it, it was an old-fashioned truth. Now we are 2,000 years after that. Can I give you a clue? It is an old-fashioned truth. Don't ever be afraid of being called old-fashioned. When it comes to your Bible, when it comes to your hymn book, when it comes to your church service, when it comes to your worship, don't be afraid of being old-fashioned. I have found that being accused of old-fashioned is far better than being new-fangled. And most churches today are more interested in being new-fangled than they are old-fashioned. That's why the Bibles have changed. That's why the doctrine has changed. That's why the emphasis has changed. That's why the whole spirit has changed. It's more of an entertainment spirit than it is a worshipful spirit. Now they'll sell it and pass it off as worship while the instruments play so loud that at one church in Cambridge they hand out earplugs as you're coming in the door. They'll sell it as worship as the dry ice or whatever it is they use creates the smoke that the rock and roll bands used to use in the 70s. They'll use the dry ice to make the smoke come up while the strobe lights are shining down from overhead. And the band gets up there with the drums and electric guitars, and girls get up there in their tights and they sing worship songs from a praise team. That's all newfangled. You understand, 30 years ago, there was none of that stuff around. It started with the Charismatics and the Pentecostals. It spread to many Baptists in our day. That's not old-fashioned. That's not the faith once delivered to the saints. Now, we have indoor lighting. We have indoor plumbing. You know, when I talk about being old-fashioned, I'm not talking about being Amish. I'm not talking about driving around in buggies with horses, although with the prices of gas these days, that might be an option. We're not talking about that, but we're talking about our worship of God. He said, earnestly contend for the faith. When I got saved at 18 years old, I got saved in an old-fashioned gospel-preaching church. At that time, that church was behind the times. They weren't doing what the other modern and contemporary churches were doing. They were sticking to the old paths. They were preaching from a King James Bible. They were having invitations at the end of the service and offering people to come up and trust Christ as Savior. Or come down with their needs and their burdens and lay them at the altar. That was 47 years ago. So this old-fashioned stuff is not new right now. It was old-fashioned 47 years ago. It was old-fashioned 2,000 years ago. Don't ever apologize for being old-fashioned. Apologize when you become new-fangled. So the reason for the epistle, he wanted to write. He wanted to write about salvation, but it was needful for him to write about earnestly contending for the faith. Not for the Buckeyes or the Wolverines, but contending for the faith. Then number five, we got there. The revealing in the epistle. Verse number four. Jude is going now to open up the doors of this vestibule and let us see what he's about to talk about. He tells us in verse number four, for there are, there's your key word, there are, 2,000 years ago, there are certain men. You know, you can't believe everything you hear. We live in days where you can't believe everything you see. Up till I don't know how many years ago, nobody knew what photoshopping was all about. I remember our days in the islands of Micronesia. Our village of Malum got electricity, one of the worst things that ever happened to it. They got electricity. When they did, one of the first things they got were televisions. Now, there was no television station, but they bought VCRs. The families would all pitch together. Usually relatives from Hawaii or somewhere else would send it back to them, and they'd get it and they'd put VCRs, and they would start watching movies. And most of the movies from the States, you know, are not worth human digestion. But the movies they were watching were movies that you and I would look at and say, that's not real. You know, they're doing something with the technology they've got. That didn't really happen. That's not real. You know, science fiction, is that it? You see how much I watch that stuff. You know, the Stephen King stuff, whatever that stuff is. All right, they watch that stuff, and those kids would get scared to death because they couldn't understand that wasn't real. They watched all these bloody scenes where car chases and all that, and somebody dies and all that, and blood squirting out. They thought people really died. They didn't know those were actors that got up when the scene was over, cleaned themselves off, and went to do another scene or the next thing. They didn't get any of that. We have technology today that you can't even believe what you see. And the days are coming. And Jude says there, well, there are certain men. And you've got to be careful. And you've got to watch out. Notice this very quickly. They are deceitful. Certain men crept in unawares. The revealing in this epistle, he reveals these certain men that are deceitful. They don't show their true colors. They pretend to be something they are not. Therefore, you have to try the spirits whether they are of God. You can't take things at face value anymore. You've got to test them. Can I tell you, you've got a great taste tester right now? And that's your Bible. Check everything out by the Bible. Oh, but he's such a nice guy. And he's got such a good smile. And he seems so friendly. They creep in unawares. If that fella got up there, snaggle-toothed, looking raunchy, and angry and mean and bad, you'd say, I don't want nothing to do with that guy. So the devil says that even his ministers are angels of light. They put on the right clothes. They got the right dentist to give them the right smile. They say the right words. But they are men that have crept in unaware. They're deceitful. Second of all, they were of old ordained to this condemnation. Verse number four. They were of old ordained to this condemnation. They were, doesn't start with E, predetermined. Not only were they deceitful, they were predetermined. Now, it's not that God said, all right, I'm going to pick this guy, and that guy to go in and deceive the people. He just foreordained. He told us ahead of time, in the last days, perilous times are going to come. Men are going to be lovers of their own selves. False teachers are going to arise, desiring to take disciples after themselves. God told us in advance that this was predetermined. This is going to happen. The best way to test your faith is to let somebody put it to the test. These men that crept in unawares, they're deceitful. They're predetermined. They're disdainful. The Bible says in verse number 4, ungodly men. Ungodly men. Look beyond the surface. We quote that verse all the time. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Look beyond the outward appearance. Don't be satisfied with the outward appearance. These men that creep in that are deceitful and predetermined, they are disdainful. They might be well-dressed and gifted with intellect and the gift of oratory, but they hate God. And they despise anybody who loves God. They're apostate. Number 4, in verse number 4, it says, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. That word lasciviousness, that's a pretty long word. Can't even use it in Scrabble. It's too many letters. Lascivious? Maybe you get that in there. Lasciviousness. It appears 6 times in the Bible. And the word lasciviousness simply means looseness, moral looseness. Indulgence, irregular indulgence of animal desires. Just when you think the world can't be any more filthy than it is, it is. You hear something that someone did and you just can't imagine that. I mean, I remember years ago hearing things on the news and thinking, how do they sit down and think this stuff up? Where do they come with this moral degradation? How do they even think like that? Well, the problem is, in the days we live in, it's worse than it's ever been before. And these certain men creeping in, they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. One way in which they do this in these days, I just got done telling you, you're saved by grace, and you're secure in Jesus Christ. Well, they will take that simple teaching, and not that they believe it, but they'll say, you are saved by Christ, and you're secured by Him. You can do whatever you want to. You can go to that party. You can dance with that crowd. You can use the drugs and the drinking. You can curse and swear like anybody else, because, after all, you're saved by grace. There used to be a guy, he's probably dead and gone by now, standing before judgment. His last name was Scott. I don't remember his first name. Reverend Scott. You can look him up on the internet, but I don't recommend it. But I remember, I'm talking 40 years ago, this guy was on one of those weird channels that you got by satellite back in those days, big satellite dish. And he was a guy just like we're describing right now. He got on the television on his program, and he would try to present the gospel of Christ with his little fisherman's hat on, crooked, and a big old cigar in his mouth, his stogie in his mouth, and his language was despicable. He would cuss and he would swear, but he was telling people, hey, this you can believe the gospel and still be like this. And still, because the grace of God is sufficient for you. That's turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. I'm all for the grace of God, but not as permission to live wickedly and ungodly. And that's what these men are doing. Many of them are doing it. They get on that television or radio and tell you about the grace of God, and then they're meeting with prostitutes in the back corners. We've all read about that in the past couple of decades. They turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. I don't know if I gave you the word. They're defiled. They're deceitful. They're predetermined. They're disdainful. They're defiled. And here's the last thing. I hate to close on a bad note, but Jude is giving us an introduction into this time. They are damned. The Bible says at the end of verse 4, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. These are not saved men. They might appear so outwardly. They might look like preachers, ministers, prophets, apostles, as they call themselves sometimes. But the Bible tells us they deny the only Lord God. You know what they'll say? They'll preach in a big auditorium, maybe in Houston, Texas. And go on a talk show that's broadcast around the world. And when asked, is Jesus Christ the only way to salvation? That popular preacher with the big smile and the $1,000 suit will on that talk show say, well, he's the only way for me. But some people have other ways. He's the only way for a Christian. But others have other ways. You know what that is? That's denying the Lord that bought them. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me, he wasn't talking about American-born Christians. He's talking about the whole world. In fact, his audience back then were a bunch of Jewish people. And he said, I'm the only way, the only truth, and the only life, and the only way to get to the Father. Jude is going to introduce us to a period of time that we're experiencing now, and only going to get worse as we anticipate the coming of the Lord. He's giving us an introduction to this period of apostasy. Be ready. You know what they said back in Peter? Where's the promise of His coming? For all things have continued since the beginning of time. Nothing's changed. Oh, yes, it has. Sometimes we're just too blinded to recognize it. And the apostasy is coming. Thank God Jude's here to warn us about it. The introduction to Jude. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.